Continue now in our worship through the ministry of the Word. As we always mention, this time is not meant to be just a passive time in which we gather together to hear the opinions of some person, but rather it's meant to be an active exercise in which we as the people of God come together to hear the very words of God, the message of God's Word, and to do so with discernment and with gladness. And so you're not here to hear what my opinion is about something, but to hear the Word of God. And we ask that you would engage your hearts and minds to see whether what I am saying is in fact a faithful representation of the message of God's Word. This morning we're looking at a fairly large passage. We're actually going to do an overview of the next section. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four major segments, and so we're actually working our way through the next major segment and giving you an overview of it. And so we're looking at Mark 11 through Mark 16 this morning. This will obviously not be a close look at the text, but rather an overview, and then we will come back in the coming weeks and look at this in smaller segments in greater detail. Max Lucado writes about a story that was told by a 19th century preacher named Clovis Chapel about two steamboats that were traveling on the Mississippi River. The two boats left Memphis about the same time, headed for New Orleans. And as they slowly traveled side by side, sailors from one boat made remarks about the snail's pace of the other. And as you can imagine, words were exchanged, and they soon escalated into challenges being issued, and quickly a race began. And the two ships began to speed down the Mississippi. But eventually, one of the ships began to fall behind. They were running out of fuel. They had had plenty of coal for the journey, but not enough for a race. But seeing as they were about to lose, one enterprising sailor decided to throw some of the cargo into the furnace. And when they saw that it burned well, the sailors decided to burn the rest of it for fuel. And this probably had the simultaneous effect of lightening their load and thereby making them even faster. And so they ended up winning the race. But in the process, they burned all of the cargo that they were supposed to carry and deliver. They had entirely missed the point of their journey. They were not there to win a race, but to deliver cargo. And sometimes we can find ourselves missing the point of our journey as well. We've been called to be disciples of Jesus Christ by the gospel of God's redeeming grace, but we can sometimes become distracted into focusing on secondary and even tertiary things instead of on Jesus himself. We can become distracted by things from the things that really matter, and instead become intent upon things that are not of lasting significance. Some of us are distracted with devotion to high and commendable secular pursuits, things like excelling at a job, or getting into a quality college or grad school or postdoctoral program. Some of us are distracted with devotion to good and godly religious pursuits, like serving in the church or doing personal disciplines. Perhaps some of you are like me, easily distracted from focus by curiosity and personal interest. Can't tell you how many times I go to look up one little thing and I end up like an hour later down some rabbit trail. I have no idea how I got there, but it's really interesting. But regardless whether our distractions are to high pursuits or to low ones, they are distractions from the core, from the center. The divine person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ is the core of the gospel. And even a preoccupation with something like the miracles of Jesus is a non-preoccupation with Jesus. To put it another way, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And like the steamboat sailors who were so preoccupied with proving the mettle of their boats and winning the race, they forgot the point of their journey was to deliver cargo. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the main thing in our journey, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without the person and work of Jesus Christ, without the message of his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, we have nothing at all that is distinctively Christian. Let me say that again. Without the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have nothing at all that is distinctively Christian. But we too often forget to let that truth inform our motivations in life, our evaluations of the things and circumstances and people in our lives, or of our passions and pursuits. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And we have need to have that reality shape our understanding of life. We need to have that truth shape our understanding of the world and of our reality. The centrality of Jesus Christ in the gospel is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Again, with an overlook today, an overview today of the passion narrative, which is found in Mark chapters 11 to 16. Each of the last two major narrative sections, we began with an overview of the section and then came back to examine the passages in smaller segments, and so that's what we're going to do with this section as well. We're examining the overarching narrative themes, and then we'll return to examine smaller sections of the text over the next several weeks. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning in chapter 11 through chapter 13, a gospel of confrontation. In chapter 14 through chapter 16, a gospel of sacrifice. And by way of application, a gospel of transformation. As always, I like to review where we've been so far in the Gospel of Mark. It's especially useful as we embark on this last section of Mark's gospel. We've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four major sections, and you see them there on the screen. There is the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 13, and then there are three major narrative sections in Mark 1, 14 to 8, 21, the three discipleship cycles, which consists of scenes in which Jesus reveals more of who he is to his disciples, more of his person, focused upon the revealing of Jesus' person. In Mark 8:22 to 10:52, we have the three passion predictions in which Jesus reveals more of the nature of his messiahship. In other words, it's focused more on his mission. And finally, the Gospel of Mark is concluded with the passion narrative, which is found in our section of the text 11 to 16. And in the prologue, we see the opening title of the gospel itself as the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist to proclaim the divine differentness of Jesus. And then we see Jesus himself appearing on the scene in humility and simplicity. And this leads us into the three discipleship cycles concentrated on the person of Jesus Christ. In the first discipleship cycle, we see the presentation of Jesus demonstrating his authority to preach the kingdom of God. He does this by casting out demons, calling disciples, curing disease, and ultimately conflicting with the religious leaders who reject him. In the second discipleship cycle, we see Jesus teaching his disciples, proclaiming the kingdom of God in parables, followed upon by four miracles that authenticate Jesus' person and work. So he presents four parables of the kingdom and then authenticates his preaching with four miracles, which include the calming of the storm, the delivering of the demoniac, the healing of the bleeding woman, and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this segment, too, also culminates with conflict and rejection, this time by his hometown of Nazareth. In the third discipleship cycle, we see Jesus continue to proclaim the kingdom of God, explaining its ethic of inward faith and spirituality over against the traditions of men, which are focused on outward appearances. It is in this cycle that we see Jesus sending out his disciples with his authority to continue his mission to preach the kingdom. And it's cast against the backdrop, the foreshadowing backdrop of John the Baptist's execution at the hands of Herod. You may recall that these three discipleship cycles are tied together with a common theme of Jesus' self-revelation, the nature of his person as the Messiah, and they're punctuated by the three bread scenes and the three boat scenes. So we get two boat scenes that build up to a third and two bread scenes that build up to a third, and it happens that the third boat scene is the third bread scene, and it is the scene in which Jesus asks his disciples having seen all of the confirming miracles and heard all of Jesus' teachings, he asks them, do they still not yet believe? And Mark leaves that question hanging for his original readers and for us as we transition to the second major narrative section, the three passion predictions, which are focused then on revealing more of the nature of Jesus' suffering and sacrificial work as the Messiah. And each of the three passion predictions of Jesus is followed by a section of teaching in which Jesus clarifies for his disciples the nature of his messiahship. In the first teaching section, he addresses the cost of discipleship and how to identify it with him in suffering if we mean to identify with him in glory. That in order to be identified with him in glory, we have to be willing to embrace the denial of self and an identification with Jesus, even if it costs us. In the second section, Jesus addresses the basic principle of greatness in the kingdom of God, that he who would be greatest must be servant of all, being willing even to receive the helpless and dependent. For in fact, helplessness and dependence is the way to receive the kingdom of God. Acknowledging our helplessness and dependence, that is. And in the third section, Jesus addresses the question of greatness again, this time in the context of authority, and he repeats the principle that in the kingdom of God, whoever would be first must be servant of all. And the theme, one of the themes that ties together these three passion predictions is the theme of Jesus teaching his disciples along their journey to Jerusalem, highlighted through the repeated use of phrases like on the way or on the road. And the picture of a journey is itself an appropriate illustration of discipleship to Jesus Christ. And it happens that Jesus here is taking his disciples on a very directional and intentional journey, whose destination and purpose are progressively revealed over the course of the narrative. The three passion predictions are bookended by the two healings of blind men. The first is a two-step healing that reflects the disciples' own incompetence, their own incomplete understanding of Jesus. And it cues us to anticipate Jesus working to alleviate their spiritual blindness. And the second is the healing of blind Bartimaeus, which Pastor Dalen spoke upon last week. Bartimaeus is presented in contrast to the first blind man, as well as to the disciples. First of all, he is given a name, and we've mentioned before that it's unusual, it's fairly rare in Mark's gospel for a character to be given a name and for us to be given his background. And so when we see that happening, it tends to highlight that character's significance. In fact, in the telling of his story, Bartimaeus and Jesus are the only two named characters. So we know the disciples are with Jesus, and we know there are crowds of people with Jesus, but the only two people who Mark calls out by name are Bartimaeus and Jesus. Bartimaeus is presented as the ideal disciple of Jesus Christ. He's blind physically, but he knows that he's blind, and he knows that he's helpless, and he cries out to Jesus for help. When we look at the story of the first blind man, others brought him to Jesus, whereas Bartimaeus takes the initiative to cry out to Jesus, and he continues to cry out to Jesus even when others tell him to be quiet. And he calls Jesus the Son of David, which is a messianic title. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And when Jesus calls out to him and says, come to him, he immediately leaves everything and goes to Jesus even before he's healed. And when he is healed, he immediately follows Jesus. And so here Bartimaeus is presented as this ideal picture, or a picture of the ideal disciple, and closes the three passion predictions for us. Where we pick up in the text today, then, is at the conclusion of these two major narrative sections, the three discipleship cycles and the three passion predictions, which have led us up now to the entrance of Jerusalem, and we are anticipating the fulfillment of Jesus' messianic ministry as we look at the passion narrative. And we find that the passion narrative is itself divided into two major sections, the two sections that we're looking at today, 11:1 to 13:37, so chapters 11 to 13, and then chapters 14 to 16. Chapters 11 to 13 focus on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, and then 14 to 16 focus on his betrayal and the actual passion, his death and resurrection. So with that as our context, let's get into our text today. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you for it. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Look with me at chapter 11 through 13. Chapters 11 through 13. Point number one, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ challenges worldly authorities and assumptions. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ challenges worldly authorities and assumptions. Now, this section of the Passion narrative itself contains three scenes of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. There is, in chapter 11, 1 to 25, the presentation in Jerusalem and the temple. And then chapters 11:27 to 12:44, the confrontation and teaching in the temple. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 to 37, the teaching on the Mount of Olives. I think we have a slide for that. So we have the presentation of Jesus in the temple, in Jerusalem and the temple, the confrontation and teaching in the temple, and teaching on the Mount of Olives. Now, with the presentation in Jerusalem and the temple in chapter 11, 1 to 25, Jesus enters into Jerusalem accompanied by the praises of the people who are journeying to Jerusalem, along with so there are a bunch of other people that are journeying to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we see that they sing, as he's coming in, they sing, Hosanna, this is chapter 11, verse 9. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They sing Hosanna, which means save now. And it's an expression of praise to God. They sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 26. And without further background, you might actually think that they were welcoming Jesus in as the Messiah. But then we find that once they reach Jerusalem, the crowd quickly disperses, and almost immediately we find Jesus confronting the temple system of worship and confronting the religious authorities. You'll have to come back in a couple of weeks to find out more about the significance of this passage that we find right afterward, of the cursing of the fig tree and then the turning over the tables in the temple. There are some interesting things to be observed about those passages. But for the moment, suffice it to say that Jesus' confrontation of the temple authorities leads them to want to destroy him, which they attempt beginning in the next scene. The scene of the confrontation and teaching in the temple involves the religious authorities confronting Jesus about his authority to challenge them and their religious system. This is basically an amplified version of what has happened already with Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees beginning in Nazareth and Galilee and all along through the journey to Jerusalem. But whereas previously, whenever Jesus was challenged, he would tend to withdraw or remain silent, here in Jerusalem, Jesus will engage the religious leaders and often turn the tables on them, challenging their authority and their assumptions about the Messiah. In what is really a long central scene, which we'll end up treating actually over a couple of weeks, Jesus returns the challenge to his authority by challenging the Pharisees about John the Baptist's origins, challenging the Sadducees on their understanding of the Mosaic law, and challenging and elevating the people's own understanding of the Messiah, culminating in Jesus' observation about the widow's mite. This is a passage in which he comments on the people that are giving to the temple, and some people are giving lots, and this poor widow comes and gives two copper coins, which was all that she had to live on. And the story of the widow's mite, in the context of his confrontations and challenges with the religious leaders, might seem a little bit disjointed at first, but it is actually another confrontation here of the assumptions of what God values. And Jesus turns the basic assumption about giving on its head and reveals that even in financial giving, God is interested in our hearts. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus highlights the widow's giving of all that she had contrasts her against the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are challenging Jesus, as well as foreshadows or prepares for us Jesus' own heart in giving all that he has, all that he is, for God's glory and for our salvation. The teaching about the widow's mite also serves as the transition or pivot point to the next scene, which is Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives. And this is the longest connected set of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of Mark, and it deals with the second coming and with God's judgment on Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. This is the culmination of Jesus' confrontation with the religious authorities. He has engaged them in conflict and challenged both their authority and their assumptions about the nature of his messiahship and about the nature of his kingdom. And now he exits the temple area and pronounces judgment on the nation of Israel for their rejection of their Messiah. And when the disciples ask him when the predicted judgment on Jerusalem will come, Jesus' response is to point them to the eschatological tribulation period. He doesn't give them an exact time, but he points them to a time to come. And we'll get to more into that when we get to chapter 13. But for now, suffice it to say that Jesus is continuing to challenge the disciples' understanding about the nature of God's kingdom. They continue to anticipate that he is going to usher in God's physical kingdom right at that moment and bring about God's judgment. But he challenges them with this prediction of the end times. And so in this section, we have Christ confronting and challenging the authority of the religious leaders and the assumptions of everyone, from the religious leaders on down through the crowds and the disciples themselves, about the nature of their relationship with God. And this is ultimately what Jesus does for us as well. When we are tempted to be complacent and contented with our spiritual achievements and our theological knowledge, when we are tempted to be contemptuous of others, thinking that we have arrived and that we have the knowledge of the truth compared to those who are misled, in those times, Jesus challenges us to consider that the gospel is about surrendering all of ourselves to God. And he warns us of his soon return and of God's judgment on those who trust in their own self-righteousness. And so if there's an overarching theme for us in these chapters 11 through 13, it is this, that Jesus challenges our preconceptions about the nature of the Messiah, about the nature of Christ, the nature of our relationship with him, and about the nature of God's kingdom, and calls us to, like the widow, give all that we have to live upon to him. So point number one, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ challenges worldly authorities and assumptions. Look with me at chapter 14. Chapters 14 through 16, the gospel of grace is worked out of rejection and failure through Christ's willing sacrifice. The gospel of grace is worked out of rejection and failure through Christ's willing sacrifice. With the conclusion of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem comes the transition to his betrayal and passion, beginning in chapter 14. As with the previous section, this section may be divided into three scenes. So we had the first section had its own three scenes, and then this section is going to have three scenes as well. So six altogether. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 42, preparation for crucifixion. In chapter 14, 43 through 15, 47, suffering, death, and resurrection. And then in chapter 16, resurrection announcement and reaction. The scene of Jesus' preparation for crucifixion begins with a Markan sandwich. Now, you may remember that the Markan sandwich is a literary device. It's an intercalation of two separate scenes that paint the picture of a wholehearted devotion against the backdrop of betrayal. So these intercalations are probably Mark's favorite literary device. And well, he'll begin a scene, and then before that scene is finished, he'll introduce another scene, and then finish that second scene, and then come back to close the first scene. So we call it a sandwich, because there's a piece of bread, and then there's the meat in the middle, and then you come back to the piece of bread. Right? And so we call this a Markan sandwich. The technical term is an intercalation. And in this case, the themes that are developed are wholehearted devotion against the backdrop of betrayal. And when we have these kind of scenes, they're meant to interpret one another. They contrast or complement one another. And this sets the tone for the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus prepares himself and his disciples for what is to come. And the scene also contains Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial and contrasts Peter's self-confidence against Jesus' own reliance on God. The scene of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection then continues the contrast between Jesus and Peter. As Jesus testifies truthfully to his identity as the Son of God in the Sanhedrin before the chief priest, while Peter denies knowing Jesus out in the courtyard. And ultimately, Jesus is put on trial before both the Jewish ruling group, the Sanhedrin, as well as before the Roman procurator, Pilate, and is ultimately condemned to death by crucifixion. And so there we have the suffering, death, and resurrection scene. Finally, there is the scene of the announcement of Jesus' resurrection to the women and their reaction to it. And we'll get more into the reasons why our study of Mark will conclude with the shorter ending of Mark, which stops at chapter 16, verse 8, and the significance of the abrupt ending, which we get there at the end of the year, Lord willing. And so you'll have to join us for that. In the meantime, the key thread to notice that runs through all of these chapters, chapters 14 to 16, through these scenes is the theme of Christ's willing sacrifice. His willing sacrifice. Jesus tells us in John 10, 17 to 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And what Jesus is describing there, that no one takes his life from him, but he has the authority to lay it down and to take it up, and he lays it down of his own accord, that is what is being described here, what is happening here in Mark 14 to 16. Judas betrays Jesus. The disciples scatter from him and deny him. The authorities scheme and condemn him. But ultimately, Jesus Christ willingly lays down his life in order to redeem us. Jesus is God incarnate. There is no authority on earth able to take his life from him. Jesus is guiltless and sinless. There is no legitimate reason for someone to take his life. Therefore, for his life to be forfeit, it must be willingly done. We owe a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Now, sometimes people will say that they feel really badly for Jesus, that he was unjustly killed and that he was accused of crimes he did not commit and that he was executed by an oppressive government to satisfy the needs of corrupt officials. And sometimes people will use these circumstances as a rallying cry to say that Jesus would identify with their efforts to overthrow oppressive governments. I don't know, that might be true. I guess it depends on the mission that they're, or the rallying cry, what they're trying to do. But if that is your core understanding, if that is the meat of your understanding of what happened to Jesus Christ, that he was ultimately unjustly murdered by people misusing their authority, then you've missed what makes the gospel good news. Jesus didn't die because he was a radical in a time before civil rights. He didn't die because he was betrayed and abandoned by his friends, or because the religious leaders plotted against him, or because Pilate was a cowardly crowd pleaser. Jesus died ultimately because he chose to die. He chose to lay down his life in order to redeem yours and mine. Those other factors, true as they are, were means to an end. Jesus willingly laid down his life in pursuit of you and me. And he worked out our salvation out of the rejection and betrayal and failure of his disciples, the Jewish leaders, and the Roman officials. They are not in charge abusing him. He is in charge using them to accomplish the Father's will. And this is what makes God's grace amazing. That he uses our brokenness, our rebellion, and our sin to accomplish his will of redemption through Jesus Christ. And it is vitally important that we grasp this reality, that God loved the world in this way, that he willingly gave his only begotten Son. The Sanhedrin did not steal Jesus from God. Pilate did not kidnap Jesus from God's plan. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Mark's gospel, thankfully, doesn't end with Jesus laying down his life for us. Rather, it continues on in Jesus taking up his life again in the resurrection. It is the resurrection that gives us assurance that there is life after death. It is the resurrection that gives us hope that Christ will come again and establish his kingdom on earth. It is the resurrection that points us toward future grace. That is to say that we are not just thankful that Jesus paid our bill, but that we are looking forward to what he is doing in us and what he promises to do in us at his return, what he will do on our behalf in the future. The crucifixion and the resurrection go together to form the hope of the gospel. I would just flag here that sometimes, in our attempt to magnify the importance of the cross, that we tend to talk a lot about the death of Jesus on our behalf. That's wonderful. Let's talk about the death of Jesus on our behalf. But we do so sometimes to the neglect of the life of Jesus in victory over sin and death. And that we do to our detriment. Because the hope of the gospel is not that Jesus died. Everyone died. The hope of the gospel is not that Jesus died. It is that Jesus died and rose again. And so we want to hold these two things together. The death on the cross, as well as the resurrection from the grave. And that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried." Why is a person buried? Why does he say that he was buried? To prove that Jesus died. "And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Why does he talk about Jesus appearing to Peter and the 12? To prove that he rose from the dead. This is the thing of first importance, then, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures and proved in the eyes of people. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, in other words, is the gospel. Jesus' person and work is the gospel. It is this, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, that it was Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead, that leads people to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." To say things like, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The gospel offends in that it brings to light the reality that we are guilty and sinful and unable to help ourselves. But the gospel also offers true hope in that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life in order to help we who were helpless and took it up again, showing that he is able to help the helpless. Jesus is willing to help the helpless, and Jesus is able to help the helpless. And that is good news, because we are helpless apart from him. So point number one, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ challenges worldly authorities and assumptions. Point number two, the gospel of grace is worked out of rejection and failure through Jesus' willing sacrifice. Point number three, allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform your relationship with God and with others. Allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform your relationship with God and with others. Now, there are all kinds of ways that the gospel should have transformational impact in our lives. And so really, it would be impossible for me to list them all out, to give you a comprehensive list of the applications of this principle. But it should change the way we think about God and the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about others and about our circumstances. It should change the way we feel when we're faced with challenges. It should change the things we desire. It should change the things we value. The gospel changes everything. Now, let me offer a couple of starting points, ways that we can really begin to engage some of the things that the gospel is meant to change in us. First, in order for the gospel to really have transformational effect, we need to believe it. Belief is not just mental assent. It is also acceptance and trust. So if you have not believed that you are a sinner in need of redemption and trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ for that redemption, that's where you need to begin. Let me urge you to start there today. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you can be saved from a just eternal punishment to an unearnable eternal life simply by trusting in him. Is it offensive to be called a sinner unable to save yourself? Yes. We are all offended by that message. But don't let that truth keep you from hearing the truth that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for yours, so that you could take up his life, take up your life in him. God pursued you and still pursues you in Jesus Christ. And so the first point of application is receive the reconciliation that God offers through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if Christ is your only God and Savior, then allow the reality of the gospel to really sink in, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and rose from the dead. Spend some time meditating this week on the gospel and see if just thinking about that reality doesn't change something about you. Right? I found that it's when I get caught up with the distractions of the world and forget the gospel that my life begins to conform more and more to the pattern of the world. If I just spend time thinking about the fact that God sent his Son to die in order that I might not die, that itself begins to change something. Spend some time thinking on the basics, on what makes God's grace amazing. Allow yourself to be amazed by it. But here, don't just meditate on the abstract idea of Christ dying for your sins and rising from the dead. The biblical model and mandate is to meditate on the Scriptures. Right? Psalm 1 talks about how the man of God meditates on the Word of God day and night. On his law doth he meditate day and night. So spend some time reading and meditating on the Word of God. If you want to do that in such a way that would help you to meditate on the gospel. And so you can meditate on passages like Ephesians 2 or 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 5 or Colossians 1 or other texts that speak explicitly of what Christ has done for us. Meditate on the gospel and see if that doesn't change your life. Second, take some time to examine your life and let the gospel of Jesus Christ challenge you. Let it challenge your tendency to justify your sins and your idols. Let it challenge your tendency to be complacent and to argue that you are already doing what God requires. Let it challenge you to think about the implications of the gospel in the facets of your life, in the areas of your life where you previously haven't. Right? We all tend to compartmentalize life. Take some time to think about what are some areas of life where I never think about God. And then just ask for God's help to reflect on how the gospel ought to impact that part of your life. I'm convicted of the need to examine my life and my motivations, to recenter my heart and my mind on the gospel. What about you? What area in your life is there that you need to allow the gospel to impact? Perhaps it's the way that you think about your relationship with God. Ironically, this is an area where we think the gospel is impacting our understanding, but often we allow the world and the culture to change and our own natures to affect the way we think about God. Do we tend to think that we need to earn God's approval? Do we tend to be more concerned with what we have or haven't done for God lately than what God has done for us in the gospel? Do we need to let our relationship with God be more impacted by the gospel of grace? Perhaps it's the way that you think about your relationship with other people. Do you tend to get high off the approval and applause of others or become insecure and depressed when you don't have it? Do you tend to readily see the faults of others but have a really hard time seeing your own? Take some time this week to have an honest account of where you need to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to impact your life. And ask God to reveal those places to you and to enable you to be shaped by the implications of His grace in the gospel. Point number one, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ challenges worldly authorities and assumptions. Point number two, the gospel of grace is worked out of rejection and failure through Christ's willing sacrifice. And point number three, allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform your relationship with God and with others. The sailors on that steamboat on the Mississippi won the race, but they missed the point of their journey. And we have more at stake than the delivery of some cargo that's been entrusted to us. As disciples of Jesus Christ who are seeking to mature in faith and to bear faithful witness to the gospel of God, it is vital that we remember the core of our faith, the core of the gospel, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's vital not only that we remember it, but that we internalize it and we allow it to impact the way we live our lives. Thankfully, the truth of the gospel message is that it's not up to us to muster the ability to pursue God. We pursue God by the enablement of His grace and in the reality that God has first pursued us and that He continues to pursue us by His Spirit and in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, who continues to stand at the Father's right hand interceding for us, and whose return is our motivation and our hope. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on the study of this next major section of Mark's gospel, we thank you for the message that we find contained in it. The good news of a Savior who willingly laid down his life in order to pay the penalty of our sins, and who took his life up again in victory over sin and death, that we might have hope in him. Help us to grow more deeply rooted in our knowledge, understanding and experience of the gospel. Move us with amazement at your grace. Transform us as we live by the truth of the gospel. We ask for your enablement in the knowledge both that we are totally unable to empower ourselves and that what you require, you graciously provide. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for it is by his death and resurrection that we have hope. We pray it in his name and by his Spirit. Amen.